It is the first Sunday of the month, so we are taking a break from our normal study and looking at a psalm. We've been doing this, well, this is the 19th week that we've done it, or month, I should say, that we've done it. We are in Psalm 19 today. Let's read it really quickly. Psalm 19, verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is a great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." The Westminster Catechism answers the question, "What is man's chief end?" this way. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now, after just a simple reading of this psalm, which I'm certain some of you have done before you got here this morning, it may surprise you to know that that is the primary point of this psalm: to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That is man's chief end. That is the purpose for which God has created humankind. Now, the superscription here, the heading, simply says, "To the choir master, a psalm of David." Some psalms give us quite a bit of information as to when David perhaps may have written a psalm. This one tells us nothing. Really nothing more than the fact that this was a song that was sung in worship. That certainly is true. It's written to the choir master, and it tells us that it is a psalm of David. But as far as any other occasion as to when it was written, there is no information. And really, there isn't anything that commentators add to that discussion. It really doesn't matter. This was a song that was sung in worship service, and that is what we need to focus on here. Now, this psalm actually outlines really nicely. So for you note takers, really quickly, verses 1 through 6 cover the glory of God in creation. The glory of God in creation, verses 1 through 6. Verses 7 through 11 cover the glory of God in His Word. The glory of God in His Word. And then the last three verses, verses 12 through 14, concern the glory of God in humankind. The glory of God in men. Spoiler alert, this is what we're going to be working towards throughout this entire psalm. Now, this is categorized as both a creation psalm, which actually are somewhat common in the Psalter, and it's also categorized as a Torah psalm, which just means that it is a psalm about the law or a psalm about God's Word. You see, it actually split pretty nicely, the first six being that creation psalm, the next six verses being the Torah psalm. For the record, by the way, there are only three Torah psalms in all of the Psalter. The first one is Psalm 1 that we covered when we began the study. The next one is this one, Psalm 19. And I guess it shouldn't come as a surprise that the other one is Psalm 119, which is all about the Word of God. Now, this is actually a psalm that a lot of you probably are at least a little bit familiar with. You've probably heard verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, the sky above proclaims His handiwork. You've probably heard that verse quoted. You've probably heard verse 14 quoted, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. You've probably heard those quoted before. Some of you may even have those hanging on your walls at home. Those are very popular verses. But our familiarity with those two verses may actually hurt our understanding of this psalm as a whole. You really can't just rip a verse out of a psalm and fully grasp it. We have a tendency, especially in our day, to be a group of proof texters. We like the easy fix. We like, just tell me a verse that can say that. I have people tell me that or text me sometimes and say, give me one verse that says this. And I'm like, well, that's just not adequate. The Bible's a big book. One verse is just not enough. These two verses that we are familiar with really are like bookends in this psalm. And you know, if you have bookends at your house, they don't tell you a whole lot about the books in between those bookends. So we're going to try to get into this a little more deeply today. I think you'll also find this is a beautifully written psalm. I don't mean to say that other psalms aren't, but the poetry here is just marvelous. In fact, C.S. Lewis, for those of you who don't know who C.S. Lewis is, he's the guy that wrote Chronicles of Narnia. He wrote several other books, The Screwtape Letters. Some of you may have read that. This is what he wrote about Psalm 19. Quote, I take this to be the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. Now, he's not suggesting that non-inspired words would be greater than this, but as far as just the metrical beauty here in these words, it's hard not to enjoy reading it. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. It just flows off your lips as you're reading. A title for this psalm might be something to the effect, Aiming to Glorify God. Aiming to glorify God. In this psalm, we are going to see David's desire is to glorify God in his life the same way that creation and the Word of God glorifies God. I think you'll see that before we end today. So the psalm begins again, with a very familiar verse, the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. There is no excuse for a man becoming an atheist. None. I use that language, becoming an atheist, because no one is born an atheist. There is a natural, internal understanding that there is a higher power. Now, there is not a natural internal understanding of Jesus Christ as Savior. There is not that. But there is a natural inclination inside of humans to worship God. Because the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Creation offers what theologians call general or natural revelation. In other words, it is God's revelation of Himself through His creation, through what we sometimes call nature. It's not specific information. It doesn't tell the story of redemption. It does not tell specifics about the gospel, for instance. But creation is proof enough that God exists. In fact, if you go into the most remote areas of the most remote jungles, you will find tribal groups worshiping in some way or another some deity, which is proof that they have a natural inclination towards the worship of God. It takes learning to unlearn someone the truth that God exists. Ever learning but never coming to a knowledge of the truth. That's the society that we live in. We are doing our absolute best to take what is natural and tell people that it is okay to believe otherwise. That's why John can become Jane. And that's why you can look at the sky and you can say, that's just a big cosmic accident. But that's not true. The Apostle Paul wrote to the saints in Rome, in Romans chapter 1, saying this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." They have the understanding that there is a God, but they suppress it. He goes on, Paul, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." In other words, God, through His creation, has shown that He is God. And so Paul ends that section by saying, so they are without excuse. Man is without excuse. Now, the glory of God, theologically, can be defined this way. The consummate beauty of the totality of His perfections or His attributes. Perfections just being another word for attributes. The consummate beauty of the totality of His perfections or His attributes. In other words, when you see heaven, you see God's sovereignty. When you see heaven, you see God's ability to create. In this text, God's glory is manifest to the world. And get this, the entire world. The entire world, all throughout creation. This will be made clear here in just a moment. So verses 2 and 3 says, "Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, there are no words whose voice is not heard." Now these almost seem to say opposite things in your mind when you read them. There is speech or there isn't speech. Which one is it? Well, they're actually not in any way contradictory. You just need to understand what's being said here. First of all, God's glory is manifest every day. Day to day, pours out speech. Night to night, reveals knowledge. In a 24-hour sermon, so to speak, mankind is given a glimpse of the glory of God through creation every day. Every 24 hours, it is preached to man that God exists and He is worthy to be worshipped. Every day. Now, we are God's children. And I dare say there are many days that we awake, live our life, and go back to sleep at night, and we are completely numb to the beauty of God's creation. We don't look up and glorify God as often as we should. I dare say many of us go day to day and night to night without being in awe of God's creation. That's a good reason to study Psalm 19 then, right? I mean, that's a good reason for us to be reminded. I hope this psalm reminds us all that we need to look up in wonder and amazement of who God is. Now, creation pours out, in the words of David here, speech affirming God's glory. Day to day pours out speech. Now, not audible speech. There's not audible sounds that are entering your ears from the sun coming up. It's not like when you open a door and the sun's coming up. That's not the point here. There's no sounds. The sun and the moon aren't talking to us. But there is a pictorial language, or maybe we might say a visible language, almost like sign language in a sense, where there's no sound, but you can see all that you need to see. There is this language from the sun and the moon and the stars, and they are expressing the wonder of God's sovereign power. Every day, every hour, every minute, God's glory is displayed for all mankind. That's the point here. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. So if the heavens are preaching God's existence every day, what does verse 3 mean then? What is meant by there is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard? You said there's speech, and now you're saying there's not speech. Simple explanation. Here's John Calvin offers a loose paraphrase. Here's how he paraphrases this section. The difference and variety of languages does not prevent the preaching of the heavens and their language from being heard and understood in every quarter of the world, end quote. In other words, there is no speech, or we might say there is no language group who cannot understand the dialect of the sermon that is being preached by the heavens. Everybody can speak that language. So there's a sermon being preached every day by the heavens, and that sermon is in the language of everybody on the planet every day. That's what verses 2 and 3 are saying. So the heavens preach, and all the world can understand it. And so, as Paul declared, they are without excuse. They are without excuse. It goes on. Verse 4. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Every human being sees this every day. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heaven, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. So it's reiterated here that the sermon preached by the heavens every day is a worldwide sermon. When I'm preaching to a small group of people here in Northport, Alabama, here on Martin Road at 12859 Martin, I mean, we're in a local area, but the heavens, creation, preaches a sermon every day to everybody on the planet. That's the point that is being made here by David. Every person in every corner of the planet has the same glorious sermon about God's sovereignty expressed to them in their own language daily. So they're without excuse, Paul declares. And at night, it's as though the sun is in a tent. You say, now, I know that's not what happens. So does David. This is poetic language. David's not talking scientifically here. He is expressing in beautiful language that the sun on our side of the world, it's as though it goes in a tent. It disappears for a while. We understand that the earth is spinning on its axis. David did as well. And in the morning, the sun bursts out of its tent like a bridegroom dressed in marriage attire and leaving his chamber. Now, I know you women are thinking, well, why didn't he say the bride? Because she's what the wedding's all about. Well, not back then. Back then, the bridegroom is what the wedding was all about. And then a mother-in-law got into it and we went with... Anyway, better story. Every morning when the sun breaks through the darkness, it is a magnificent and beautiful display of not only God's sovereignty, but His beauty. His awesomeness. You think of a bride at a wedding. I know it's bridegroom here, but in our minds we think of bride. Everything in a wedding builds up to where those doors at the back of the church are opened up and the bride walks in and, you know, we stand and we celebrate the beauty of the bride. Here they would have celebrated the beauty of the bridegroom in their particular day. The sun does that every day. Every day the sun breaks through and pronounces, God is sovereign, He's in charge, He's the creator. Every day. David offers another illustration here. That of a strong man who runs his course with joy. This speaks of a competitor in a game, not a weak competitor, not Todd and Wendy running a half marathon where we're dragging up the back. No, this is the guy that finishes first. This is the guy that never slows down where Todd and Wendy are stopping to walk. No, this is the guy who starts off running and he runs the whole 13.1 miles and he finishes just as quickly as he started. That's the sun. The sun travels through the sky with great strength and velocity and nothing can stop it. And yet God is greater than His creation. People sometimes worship the sun, but they're missing the mark. Yes, the sun certainly is powerful and has great velocity and can't be stopped by man, but God is greater than the sun because He created the sun. You see, the sun just declares God's awesomeness. The sun makes its entire circuit, one revolution, every day. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. I don't know exactly what that means. It could mean a couple of things. It could mean that the sun is useful to us. Like it's useful for light. It's useful for vegetation, you know, growing. Plants need suns. Our skin needs sun. He could also refer to the heat that could scorch us if we're out in the heat too long. It could be either way. It's hard to say which one David means, but that doesn't matter. The point is the sun everywhere is witnessing to every person about the glory of God every day. That's the point here. And then it's as though David has traveled on a journey and he exits and gets on another interstate. And so he begins in verse 7, and he says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Now let me first point out a change in the language here that you may not have caught initially. As I said, verses 1 through 6 speak of what theologians call general revelation. Not special revelation, that's in God's Word. That's where we get specifics about God. Creation offers general revelation. And if you'll notice, all through those six verses, the term for God is the Hebrew word El. It's translated in our Bibles, God. the heavens declare the glory of God. El, generic term for God. It could mean a pagan God. But not here in verse 7. The language is different. This next section isn't looking at general revelation about a God. This section is looking at special revelation through the Word of God. So now, it doesn't say the law of God is perfect. That would be a general term for God. No, no, no. This one actually uses God's name. The law of the Lord. Literally, the law of Yahweh is perfect. You see the specificity of this section as opposed to the previous section. In creation, we just get general knowledge. There is a creator. In Yahweh, in the Word of God, we learn that that creator is Yahweh. We learn about Him specifically. And so God actually reveals Himself by name in the Old Testament over 6,500 times. Can you learn more about God's characteristics, His attributes, His perfections in the Bible than you can from staring at the planets? Oh, it's not even close. It's not even close. We get a much clearer picture of God and His Word than we do in nature. In fact, general revelation does not profit us at all without special revelation, the Word of God. Now, the law of the Lord here certainly refers to more than just the Mosaic Code. There is no doubt of that. That's actually rather common in the Old Testament. But here we know for sure because several words are used as synonyms in this passage. The law of the Lord is also referred to as the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the rules of the Lord. You see, we are much broader than just the Mosaic law. We're talking about the law, the prophets, and the writings. All of the Old Testament, in other words. Now, we could actually spend quite a number of weeks preaching on these various attributes of God's Word, but that would not serve our purpose here today. This section is going to highlight how God's glory is revealed to man specially through the Word of God. So let's jump into this. God's Word is perfect. It is without error. Now, I don't want to get too deep into this, but this doesn't refer necessarily to copies of copies of copies of copies. This refers specifically to the original documents that were inspired by the Lord and written through the hands of the apostles or the prophets or whomever. As God originally wrote His Word, as long as manuscripts are copied faithfully, they are perfect as well. Now you should find great comfort in knowing that we have a plethora of manuscripts to tell us that we have God's Word. God has been so gracious to us in proving the accuracy of His Word far beyond any other book in antiquity. And it's not even close. Martin Luther once said, quote, "It is a miracle how God has so long preserved His book. How great and glorious it is to have the Word of God," end quote. It is miraculous. And if you research the reliability of Scripture, which I have, you will be amazed to find that God has faithfully preserved His Word for us, and we can be confident that this is a great reflection of His Word. In fact, I'd say the more manuscripts that we've found, the more reliable the Word of God has become. That just is a testimony to God's faithfulness to us. So the law of the Lord is perfect. reviving the soul. It's perfect in that God can't give anything but a complete, reliable account when He inspires something. It is as it should be. And it revives the soul, or as the NIV renders it, it refreshes the soul. Listen, we need God's Word for continual refreshment. If you need reviving in your soul, God's Word is the answer. It is, according to the writer of Hebrews, living and active. According to Peter, it is living and abiding. The Bible supplies the nourishment that we need for spiritual vitality. Now, I have no idea what may be coming your way in 2021. 2020 wasn't the best year for a lot of folks. But this I know, the testimony of the Lord is sure. That I know. The economy is not. That you will have plenty of food in your pantry 6 months from now is not. That you'll have money in your account, those things aren't sure. But the testimony of the Lord is sure. This is almost a repeating of the previous line, the law of the Lord is perfect. They're at least related. And get this, the testimony of the Lord is sure, and it makes wise the simple. The simple referring to those who are inexperienced, or maybe we might better say those who are naive. You remember in Pilgrim's Progress, we came across a man named Simple today, and what did he say when he was warned? Oh, there's nothing coming. He's just naive. He's looking past the warning and saying, it's going to be okay. But it's not. And the law of God tells us that. The Word of God informs us that we need Him. But we all, to some extent, remain naive at times. And it is the Word of God that will drive that out of us. And so we need to continually be in it. Calvin again writes, quote, when we give ourselves up to be guided and governed by the Word of God, we are in no danger of going astray. End quote. Amen. The problem is we don't always give ourselves up completely to be guided by the Word of God, but that certainly is true. If we will give ourselves completely to be guided and governed by the Word of God, we will be in the right. Have you read through Proverbs recently or ever? We need it more than we read it. Proverbs is just one of those books that if we all had memorized, we'd do a whole lot better. Wisdom is a dominant theme in the book of Proverbs. It's amazing how often it mentions it. In fact, the word wisdom itself is used 46 times in Proverbs. The word wise is used 60 times in Proverbs. It is stressed that God's people need to be wise. Wisdom is important, and God's Word makes wise the simple. God's Word will cause rejoicing in the heart because the precepts of the Lord are right. All the time. They're never not right. We may read Pilgrim's Progress and say, you know, John Bunyan just missed it right there. We had a nice quote from Spurgeon this morning where Spurgeon said those words. But John Bunyan is not the Holy Spirit. God's Word is right all the time. No matter the circumstances of life, there is joy in the message of God's Word. I cannot tell you how many mornings that I've woken up, mornings when some of you'd call it night, and I just can't sleep. And I get up and I read God's Word. And there's joy there. Many a saint has sat in a jail cell, imprisoned for their faith in Christ, perhaps imprisoned because they merely shared the gospel with someone, and they've been comforted by the Word of God. If bad times are coming to this country, We can't stop that. But we can find comfort in God's Word. Because God is still in charge. And then verse 9 says, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. David moves somewhat to the effect of God's Word. The effect is that we are to learn to fear God, which fearing God endures forever. Proverbs, of course, most of you know, declares the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Well, you find that in God's Word. By clean, here it simply refers to purity. In fact, the NIV translates this verse, the fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. But though we do fear God, it is the Word of God here that is referred to as the fear of the Lord. You say, really? Yes. That's a synonym for God's Word. The fear of the Lord is pure. Why? Because in it, we learn to fear God. The more that we study and read God's Word, the more that it will lead us to properly reverence God. And then David declares that God's rules are true and righteous altogether. We don't have to wonder if we're being told rightly or wrongly when we read God's Word. It is correct. The things in God's Word are always true. They are always righteous altogether. So in verses 7 through 9, it is illustrated that God's Word is perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true, and righteous. God's Word declares God's glory. And it revives, it makes wise, it rejoices, and it enlightens. You say, man, that's something. Where can I get some of that? Right here. You're holding it in your lap. How important is it? Verse 10. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, in keeping them there's great reward. Now, considering the previous section, which talked about all the things that God's Word is, this is sort of a no-brainer. Of course it's worth a lot. Of course. And yet, with all of that description of God's Word, many people today have no desire for the truth of God's Word. And by the way, many of those people sit on a pew every week on Sunday morning. I'm not just necessarily talking about the world. If you don't read God's Word during the week, I hope you are feeling me stepping on your feet. Because you need it. It is our own arrogance that would say we don't need God's Word. We need it. Listen, God's Word is worth far more than anything else you are currently working for in your life. Period. It is worth more in this case than gold. Even much fine gold. Now ask yourself, do you treasure God's Word this way? God's Word is sweeter than honey. In our day, we might say sweeter than sugar. So, another question. Is that how you feel about God's Word? Is the Word of God the food that gets you through every day? Now listen, God's Word warns us of danger, but it also promises us great reward. Did you catch that there at the end? Specifically, it says, in keeping them, there is great reward. Well, that's wonderful and problematic at the same time. It's wonderful and problematic at the same time. It's wonderful because God has chosen to reveal Himself to humankind through His Word. That's grace in and of itself. God didn't have to reveal Himself through a big long book like this. He didn't have to give us this, but He chose to. That's gracious of God. But it's also problematic because the promise here is attached to keeping God's instructions. And none of us can do that perfectly. This works right into the next section. Notice what David then writes. Who can discern his errors? See, he understands that there is a promise attached to the keeping of God's word. And then he immediately begins to look internally. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be blameless and innocent of great transgression. David sees, yes, the glory of God is revealed in his word. But when I look at myself, I see less than the glory of God. These errors here are synonymous with hidden faults. I feel like I've been quoting John Calvin all day, but man, his commentary on this psalm particularly is rich. I really enjoyed reading it. Here's what he writes, quote, Satan has so many devices by which he deludes and blinds our minds that there is not a man who knows the hundredth part of his sins, end quote. That's true. We sin so often, internally and externally, that we don't even realize it. And so David knows that. That's what he's saying. Who can discern his errors? Declare me hidden from innocent faults. In other words, hidden faults. Things I don't even know I'm doing. I know those things are sinful. Listen, our ignorance of certain sins does not change our guilt before God. Just because you didn't know it doesn't mean that God's going to sweep it up under the rug. Try that with a cop sometime when you're driving 55 and you think it's a 55, but it's only 25. Say, well, I didn't know. Yeah, tough. Listen, just because you didn't know you sinned doesn't mean you're not accountable to God. You are. And David knows that here. And so that's where he begins to say all of these things. The Mosaic Law, by the way, had sacrifices for sins of ignorance or unintentional sins, or some may say inadvertent sins. You can find those in Leviticus chapter 4. They had to offer sacrifice for sins they didn't know they committed. That's the kind of sins Jesus died for. You know, he died for those sins of ours that we don't even know we committed. But yet David realized that hidden faults weren't his only problem. Did you catch that? He says, declare me innocent from hidden faults. And then he says, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Presumptuous sins are the sins of will. Presumptuous sins are those when we know something is wrong and we choose to go on and do it anyway. We got plenty of those to be accountable for. One translation renders this flagrant sins. You get the point here. We need God's help here. Only then will we be accounted blameless. Only when God brings about redemption can we be pronounced innocent. And the only way this is ever going to happen is through the sacrifice of someone else for our guilt. This section alone demands that there is a substitute to die in our place for our sins. And you know that His name is Jesus. And so David ends this psalm by saying, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Now this is the direction that the song has been working for since the first verse. This is where David has been going. Get this progression. Creation glorifies God. The Word glorifies God. Now let me glorify God. You see, that's what he's saying. That's the point he's making here. David gets it. Our sin begins in our heart. And so our righteousness must begin with a new heart. Notice David declares, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, internal, be acceptable in your sight. David understands depravity. He knows he's got a problem inside. He knows he has a heart problem. He knows he needs a new heart. He understands the need for a Savior. But get this, as a saved man, David's desire, his inward heartfelt desire is that his life would glorify God the same way that creation glorifies God and the same way that the Word glorifies God. That's all here in this psalm. And before we close, notice just how specific David is, who he's talking to. O Lord, O Yahweh, my rock and my Redeemer. Do you think David knew he needed a Savior? Clearly, he did. He knew he needed redeeming. And the sooner that we know that, the better off we are. Now, I don't think I need to remind you that these psalms were actually sung in worship. We still sing psalms occasionally today. We need to do more of that. But my point is this. This psalm is greatly challenging. To sing these words would say, heavens glorify God, the Word glorifies God, let my life glorify God. You see the challenging nature of this song to sing those words? And sometimes we sing songs that are challenging, don't we? That are hard for us to do. But we need to sing those things. We need to be challenged in that way. Listen, real quickly. There is a God. And if mankind would just look up daily, he would see proof every day in a sermon that is preached by creation. The way that heaven works together in harmony daily is not just from some big cosmic burp. God created it. You wouldn't even look at your shoes and think that that's just an accident. I just woke up one day and there's a pair of shoes there. That's ridiculous. And unscientific. If there has been something created, there's a scientific principle that demands that someone created it. Evolution does not follow science. Secondly, the Word of God informs us of truth. Truth that begins with God's character. Truth that informs us that we need to conform to God's character. Truth that tells us that we come up short of God's character. You cannot serve God without a knowledge of Scripture. I offer modern day Christianity as proof of that. This is one of the reasons that I think an exposition of Scripture is very, very important. We need to know God's Word. If you are rightly taught God's Word and you leave here today, then you are better off. Lastly, we, like David, are to declare God's glory. And that ought to be our desire every day. What is man's chief end? What is your chief end? To glorify God and enjoy Him together. Or as Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's the point of this psalm. Stand with me if you will.